Okay, for those of you who are just joining us, we've spent a couple weeks in the Old Testament. The reason we're doing that is because I do a blog called Daily Truth Base, and it takes people through the Bible in a year, and it started in September, so you know we're kind of in the book of, just finished Leviticus. And I thought it'd be appropriate to do something on the Day of Atonement today, because the Jewish community around the world, well, a week ago Friday, celebrated the highest, holiest day of the entire year called Yom Kippur, which means Day of Atonement or Covering. And it's a passage that is specifically referred to in the New Testament. Hebrews 10 talks about it, and hopefully I'll get there by the end of the day. And next week we're actually going to spend our whole time in Hebrews 10, because it's a really significant chapter, as you'll see. Last week, I'm sorry I don't have any outlines, but you can get them on truthbase.net, we did two of the biggest chapter in the book of Exodus, which was the Ten Commandments and the Golden Calf incident, and a couple of people alluded to it in the praise time. We looked at how you get off the roller coaster, because the nation of Israel had the highest, greatest experience you could possibly have with God, where the Red Sea parted, where manna was falling from heaven, mountains were quaking, and then, less than a month later, they're worshiping the wrong God. So we kind of look at how you get off that roller coaster. Today, I'd kind of like to look at the part of the reason why God enables us to have a relationship with Him. So I want to look at the Day of Atonement. I want to look at how that worked and what God expected to happen in the lives of the Jewish nation. And then I'm going to look at how the New Testament refers to it, and the influence and impact that that should have on our lives as well. Our local paper had a headline that caught my eye. It said something to the effect of, "Rabbis protest sacrifice as animal cruelty." And I thought, oh, this is going to be good. How could you protest the sacrifices of the Old Testament as animal cruelty? Well, it turns out it's not really a sacrifice of the Old Testament. Apparently, what they've been doing for a couple centuries, it's a particular group of more orthodox kind of Jewish believers, is they take a chicken on the Day of Atonement and they wave it over their head three times, and then they break its neck and give it to charity. And this was considered cruel, not just for the waving of the chicken part, which I'm sure the chicken didn't appreciate, but they basically were keeping them in cages outside and not, giving them water and they're in the sun and stuff like that. So one rabbi said, I don't do the chicken anymore. I just take a $10 bill, wave it over my head three times, and then I donate it to charity. Now, the problem with that is you're not really killing something, and you need to kill something in order to have your sins covered. So I hear there's some people in Washington that are working on killing that dollar. So maybe they'll all be good. Thank you. I'll be here a week trying to sue myself. So don't forget to tip your waitress. Okay. So there's also something else that they're very wrong about. That is that God said when you do a wave offering, it's supposed to be grain. So, the thought of waving a chicken over your head, that just doesn't work. And the other thing he said is you can only kill the sacrifices at the exact spot where I specify. And if you don't do it that way, you're actually going to be cursed and be cut off from the blessings. God is really specific about how we approach Him. You'd think, oh, you're giving God something nice, here, God. And God said, you're supposed to give me stuff that's nice, but you have to do it the way I say. Otherwise, I don't accept it. You always have to keep in mind, He's God, we're not. We do what He wants. It's like you go into a restaurant and you order something and you expect that your server is supposed to serve you and bring you what you ordered. Now, I don't know where this has ever happened to you, but you go and you order something and they bring you something different. Oh yeah, the meatloaf, we had some left over here. Enjoy. What, the meatloaf? I wanted the fillet of sole. All right, so God, you have to give what He wants. And I want to look at kind of some of the stuff going on the Day of Atonement, what's supposed to happen there. I'm going to look a little bit about how it's practiced today in modern Judaism, and some of the implications for us and how we're supposed to practice things that flow out of it. Okay, so Leviticus 16 and 26 are the two key chapters in the book of Leviticus. 16 is the Day of Atonement, and 26 is the blessing and cursing. And those of you who know your Bible know that in Deuteronomy there's another section of blessing and cursings that's really long, like Deuteronomy 30 or 31, 29, somewhere in there. But this was the first time God gave the blessings and cursings. If you obey me, this is how I'll bless you. If you disobey me, here's how I'll curse you. And we'll get to that in number two, I think. But let's look at Roman number one, the Day of Atonement. Atonement means covering. So it covered sin so people could have a relationship with God in order to serve Him. The purpose of God covering over people's sins is that they could come into His presence and serve Him, do what He wants, praise Him, and there's a bunch of other stuff that goes on there. As most of you know, that in the center of the Holy of Holies was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. So Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, that's what, you know, that's what it's about. It was this box that had a couple angels over it, and the top of the lid of the box was called the mercy seat. God's presence sat in between the angels, and in the box down below was the covenant, why it's called the Ark or Box of the Covenant. And the idea was the covenant said, don't do this. If you do this, I'll kill you. It's worthy of death. If you disobey God, you know, let's talk with your head. That's kind of the way all the ancient Near Eastern kings worked, and God is greater than all of them. So what they'd have to do once a year, only one day a year, the high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. So when God sat in between the angels and he looked down, he said, they broke the law, worthy of death. And then he'd see the blood, he'd say, okay, I'll let it go for now. You're covered. Now, it doesn't take away the sin, but it covers it over so the worshiper could be forgiven, could be clean, can come into the presence of God and be his people, and he can dwell among them. Now, the original rule was if you sin, you die. So we're going to see a little later, the New Testament says blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. It just kind of postponed them for a while. There's also another really interesting feature of the Day of Atonement, but we'll get there in a minute. So, Roman numeral 1a, the Day of Atonement did not pay the death penalty. Now, what happened in the Day of Atonement is the priest would first offer a ram for his sin, or bull, and then he would take two goats. This is kind of funny because the Egyptians worshipped a bull, and they just sacrificed it. And then, remember from last time, they also worshipped goats. And where they lived, near Mendes in northern Egypt, there, it was the center of a cult of goat-worshipping people. And God actually says, don't worship goats. So it's funny, he's actually killing the gods of the Egyptians yet again. He did it in the plagues, and he does it actually here. And they would have these two goats, and they had to be perfect and identical, same color, and, you know, bad the same, and all that other stuff. And they would draw lots for them. So the high priest would reach his hand into a box and pick out a black and a gold stone, and, you know, one goes here, one goes here. Now, to know which one it is, the scriptures didn't specify this, but there's this thing called the Talmud, and it's basically rabbinical interpretation. It's codified about 200 AD, and then gets commented on for a couple more hundred years, and it's one from Babylonian Talmud and one from Jerusalem. And they tell this story, and I remember when I first Hebrew profs told me about this, I was thinking, I'm not so sure I really believe what I'm going to tell you now, but I actually found it this week, it's put on the blog. And what they would do is they would tie a red ribbon around what was called the scapegoat, and a white ribbon around the goat that was actually offered to Yahweh. Some people pronounce it Jehovah, but it's really Yahweh. So they would take the two goats, red ribbon around one, and a white ribbon around the other. The white ribbon would get sacrificed to Yahweh, to God. And it was a sin offering. You know, it's like, and they went through all the ritual in terms of how you cut it up and sprinkle the blood and split the guts and, you know, all that stuff. Okay. But the other one is probably one of the most unique sacrifices in all of Judaism, and it only occurs on the Day of Atonement. They would confess the sins over the scapegoat. And that's where we get the, you know, English expression, you know, being a scapegoat. You know, at work you get blamed for stuff you didn't do. Here the poor goat is getting blamed for the stuff they didn't do. And they would actually put their hands on it and confess all the sins of the people. Now, the reason this is a significant thing is twofold. It was not killed. What they would do is they would drive it out into the wilderness. And then, it doesn't say this, but they would actually push it over a cliff. Because you don't want this goat that bears all the sins to come wandering back into camp. It's like, ah, yeah, it's like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, and you know, it's coming in, and it's got all the sins on it. It's the goat, run for your lives. Yeah, it's so they would push it over a cliff to make sure that it didn't follow them back in. Now, God just said let it go in the wilderness. He didn't say do this, but obviously they don't want to come back to camp. Because they actually treated it nicely before they, you know, did this to it. So it's like, hey, that's where the food is. I'll go back to the camp. All right. Now here's the spot that the Talmuds, both of them, have a really interesting comment. They said when the goat went over the cliff, the ribbon changed from red to white. And it turns out they would tie a piece of the ribbon actually on the door in the temple, and it would change color. Then they make this statement, which is absolutely astounding. This stopped about 40 years before the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Back up 40 years, 30 AD. Jesus was crucified then. Now, the reason I find this so fascinating, and it shows that God was accepting the offering, is no Jewish writer would put that in because it's a strong polemic for Christianity. And it's basically saying the Old Testament sacrifice is no longer effective. And now there's something new. And that new thing is Jesus. He is now sacrificed on behalf of his people for their sins. You can look up the blog on the passage, Leviticus 16. And there's a whole bunch of other interesting stuff that shows God was actively at work accepting the sacrifice on behalf of his people. So the goat was driven out into the wilderness. Why didn't you kill it? What's the point? And one of the things that is almost maddening as I go through is it doesn't tell us these answers. So people are free to make up whatever they want. That's the part I find maddening. You kind of have to infer that the sin wasn't fully dealt with. Because the next year you had to do it again. And you had to do it again. The idea is you want to remove sin from God's presence so you can have a relationship with him. That's really obvious. He states that a number of times. But here it's... there's also this factor of, well, why didn't we just kill the thing and get rid of the sin? And that's because the blood of just a goat can't fully get rid of the sin. Should have a verse on that. Yeah, there it is. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, my eyes are going bad here, having a shadow of good things to come, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to have been offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's a unique word for take away. It's used of Peter cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, there are a couple different words for taking away sins. This is a unique one where it means a total separation. It's like ear gone, you know, so that's totally separate. It's like the sin is not totally removed from the people, and that's supposed to be something that happens somehow in the New Testament. I'm going to look at more, that a little bit more next week. But the idea here is that the author to the Hebrews is saying to Hebrew Christians, what you have in Christianity is so much better than what you had in Judaism, therefore don't go back, but instead go forward. And I'll talk about that in Roman numeral 3. So, what did this sacrifice actually do? We know it didn't cleanse the conscience, it didn't really pay for the sin, it just covered him over. And it made it so you could have a relationship with God. Now, to better understand this, I'm going to take you back into Genesis. And I remember one of the first times I read the book of Genesis, God had said to Adam and Eve, if the day you eat the fruit, you're going to die. And so I'm reading it. And I'm expecting to see them die. Get to chapter 3. They're not dying. Adam is actually playing hide-and-go-seek with God. They're talking. They didn't die. And in chapter 4, they're alive and well making kids. So what happened? Why is that not going on? And then I kind of looked a little closer, and most of you know this, that when they, at the bite, they suddenly realized they were naked. Now, you know, I'm sure they had a lot of time to figure that out because there wasn't a whole lot to do in the garden. But all of a sudden, they eat, we're naked, So I'm sure they looked down before that time. So what's going on there? And as eventually, as I came a little more conversant in the scriptures, I began to understand what was going on. They lost the glory. They were clothed with glory. They lost the glory. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're going to get reclothed with glory. Therefore, be ready to appear before a judgment seat. You don't want to be found naked at the end of that. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. So they lost the glory, which is, you know, having almost a supernatural kind of body. They lost holiness. So obviously they were incurred sin. They lost an intimate relationship with God. They got kicked out of the garden. So all that was good about, you know, having this garden relationship with God, that was gone. And then they got instead the responsibility of having pain in childbirth and work. And there's one other thing that was in there. Where'd it go? There it is. Oh, and they got mortality. They did eventually die. So instead of being able to live forever, they lost it. Okay, so that's the result of what's called the fall. As you study the concept of salvation in the New Testament, you begin to understand that God reverses the effects of the fall, and he does it in stages. The first thing he does is he gives you the right to live forever again, forgiving your sins. Then progressively you get more holy and intimate with God. And then when Christ comes back, you actually get the glory, and it's all good again. So that's the simple process. The word for salvation is used in those three different things for those theologically minded among you. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. And if you don't know those terms, you don't have to worry about it. God will still love you. Okay, so now remember Adam and Eve covered themselves with the fig leaf? And you all know that joke. Does this fig leaf make me look fat? And the title of the cartoon is Paradise Lost. All right. But at the end of it, God says, fig leaf doesn't work. He actually gives them fur. Well, do apologies to the people for the ethical treatment of animals. Fur wasn't that bad idea. And in order to have skins covering you, something had to die. So what God does is he covers Adam and Eve with a blood sacrifice that he made. He actually does some tailor work. Maybe that's to get Gordon Taylor, I don't know. But now, Adam and Eve are covered with a blood sacrifice by God. But there's no mention of their relationship with God anymore, and they don't get their glory back. So just getting your sins forgiven doesn't make everything all wonderful. There has to be something else that goes into play. Just when the nation of Israel offered that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, everything wasn't all wonderful forever. Other things had to be done. In the first seven chapters of Leviticus, it talks about different kinds of sacrifices that God mandated. And it says in each one of them, the priest will accept it as atonement for them, and their sins will be forgiven. So every single one of those sacrifices, if you go look at them, where there's a blood sacrifice involved, the wave offering doesn't say this, you actually get forgiven and you get your sins covered over. The only catch is those were for sins you committed unwittingly. In other words, you were witless when you did it. You weren't thinking, you weren't conscious, it wasn't premeditated. Those are the sins that were covered over. So where's the sacrifice for when you know it's wrong, but you just want to do it anyway because you're being a little crazy? That was only on the Day of Atonement. So the moral of the story is, if you want to be crazy, do it the week before the Day of Atonement. However, in Jewish culture, this is not specifically in the scripture, 10 days before the Day of Atonement is the Feast of Trumpets. They blow the trumpets. And something on the blog that will deal with that, or does deal with it. But what the Jews did is that was a call to repentance. And for 10 days you'd repent. And it would be during that time that you would figure out, God would decide whether or not your name was going to be written in the Book of Life or not written in the Book of Life. And then on the Day of Atonement, it was actually sealed. And that's an extra biblical thing. But they were concerned about that happening. Actually, I should have a verse on that a little bit later. So the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away the sins. It didn't totally remove the sins from the people. It didn't cleanse their conscience. Conscience is that little piece in your soul that's kind of midway between your mind, will, and emotions. You can actually make a case for affecting any of them. I couldn't find anything really definitive. But it's that thing that basically says, this is good and this is bad. So that's a function of your knowledge. You can have a good conscience, bad conscience. You can have an oversensitive conscience, an undersensitive conscience called a seared conscience. So it's a part of your value system which sometimes resides in the emotions, could be in your mind or could be in your will. So it's actually somewhere in there you got this thing that tells you this is good, this is bad. And those sacrifices didn't touch that. Something else that you need for that. So Adam lost the glory, got the bad consequences in place. Israel was redeemed. And I covered this kind of last week. They were under the blood of the Passover lamb. In fact, I think the Scofield Bible actually says that Scofield believes that that still was applicable for Jesus' audience. My take on it is Day of Atonement was applicable to Jesus' audience, which is why Jesus didn't talk about forgiveness when you get to... look what Jesus does when he first comes in. He doesn't say, guys, I'm here to die for you. He doesn't say that. He said, there's a kingdom coming that was promised in the Old Testament, and if you want to get blessed in it, this is how you have to live. And then later, when they reject him, then he starts talking about the cross. But they were redeemed by the Passover lamb. They had faith. Exodus 14 said they put their faith in Moses. From last week, you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, they actually partook of Christ just like you guys do. They were forgiven. The golden calf incident, God kind of pardoned most of them. They had manna falling every day from heaven. They had the cloud. They had all the stuff of fellowship with God. But they can lose those benefits by disobedience. And in Numbers 13 and 14, which we'll hear about in a couple weeks, the entire generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, failed to get into the promised land, which is where all the goodies were. Now, that's actually very parallel to us. We have faith, we've been redeemed, we're covered by the blood of Christ, God's got this great plan and future for us, but my observation is that most people don't really get the benefits because they don't have the obedience that God specified. Let's take a look at Exodus 32:33, incident with the golden calf. Moses says, oh God, please pardon these people. And God basically says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. These are redeemed, forgiven people that basically you're no longer in the book of blessing. In the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. Wow. So God had redeemed them, forgiven them, but then he lets them reap consequences of their sin, and a bunch of them died. Numbers 14:19, after the Kadesh Barnea, where they sent the spies in and people were too afraid to go in, Moses again pleads with God, and this time he's successful. He says, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven these people from Egypt until now. So you get it? These are forgiven people. From the day they exited Egypt until, this is, almost a couple months, 3 months later, they are pardoned. Actually, some people say this would be a whole year later. And, you know, I don't do the chronology too well. I have trouble telling time. So the God had pardoned them. And he says in verse 20, I have pardoned them, Moses, according to your word. However, since they have not heeded my voice, they shall certainly not see the land. And then they get the 40 years hiking through the wilderness until the whole generation dies out. God is not to be trifled with. If he says that you need to obey, you need to obey. The Jewish community, when they celebrate the Day of Atonement, actually starts taking this obedience pretty seriously. And they basically, it's a day of fasting and mourning over their sin. So I kind of got hold of their machzor. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but I like doing the which is kind of like the Book of Common Prayer. And I looked at what they actually confessed on this Day of Atonement. They had to do this 10 times. But first, let's look at the verse, 16:21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Oh, by the way, it's a go-goat. If you actually read the blog, you kind of know that the word means the goat that goes, the goat of removal. So, you gotta remember, go-goat. You know, that's what happens. And you confess, you put your hands on it, and you confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and then send it away to the wilderness. So as Jewish congregations, week of Friday, most of them did this. They would repeat this prayer 10 times. For the sin which we have committed before thee by denying and the truth, denying you and lying. For the sins we have committed before thee, that gets repeated every time, I just left it out to save space. By bribery, by scoffing, by slander, in commerce, in eating and drinking, in usurious interest, exorbitant interest, in pride, in idle gossip, in wanton, sensual, uncontrolled, undisciplined looks, haughty eyes, better than the other guy, effrontery, which basically means having no shame, just having no sense of accountability. I don't think anybody here ever commit a sin of effrontery? I don't know, but that's what they did. For all these, O God of forgiveness, forgive us, pardon us, grant us atonement. They would do that 10 times. And one of the commentaries on it was basically said they would beat their breast at the same time, as if to say, bad heart, bad heart, bad heart. It's your heart's fault. And it really is. Because your heart in the Jewish mindset was where you made your decisions, where the will resided. And they chose to sin, and they are repenting of it. The Jews of Jesus' day basically weren't as keen on repenting. They would think, hey, I got Abraham as my father. God needs us, so he's going to forgive us. And that's a common thing in Christianity as well. Hey, at least you're covered by Jesus. No sweat. Back in Luke 7, verses 8 and 9, John the Baptist, when he's calling the nation to repent, says, don't say we have Abraham as our father, because God could take these rocks and raise up people. So if you want to basically be on God's program, enjoy the relationship with him, and get the blessings that he offers, you basically have to do what he said. If you haven't been doing what he said, you need to turn around, repent, and start anew. Leviticus 16:30 rounds off that part of the chapter. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, separate you from your sin, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. So, afflicting your soul sounded a little strange, so I looked it up a little deeper. It comes from a word that means be occupied with, and it's in a verb form that's intensive. And basically, it's a call for, one of the versions translates, I think, better than afflict, humble yourself. But it's being concerned about your life, and God set apart a day where people would reflect and think about, have I been pleasing to God? Have I been giving him what he wants? Have I been just giving him whatever I think of? Have I been faithful to follow what he wants? Do I pay attention to the things that God has revealed that he wants? The reason that's so important is, as you've seen, as I've done some of the sermons on significance of the law today, the law reflects God's moral code. It's got three different aspects: moral, it's got the ceremonial ritual stuff, and then it's got the social order stuff. And when I did the Ten Commandments, I think 3 weeks ago, or was it last, whenever I did those, we looked at the fact that all those are kind of good ideas. Like not killing people, good idea. You know, not stealing other guys' stuff, good idea. Having God first, a really good idea, because that's your basis of worth and value, and if you don't get it from him, you try to get it from being better than others, and it ruins your relationships. So it's kind of a good idea to do it. That's kind of the reason why God gave the law and basically put sanctions for disobeying and blessings for obeying, because it's in our best interest to keep these laws. If we keep these laws, in the Old Testament times, you became holy, God's people. Then he could pour out all his blessings. Some of the laws were like, you know, were designed to keep you from being like the Egyptians or like the Canaanites, so you're a distinct holy people, and that's the root of the idea of holiness. So if you kept it, he'd be able to bless you. And 26:3 is at the end of the book of Leviticus. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I'll give you rain, I'll give you produce, I'll give you fruit, I'll give you vintage from the grapes, I'll give you bread, I'll give you safety, I'll give you peace, you won't be afraid, there'll be no evil beast, no poisonous bugs to bite you, no sword will come through your land, you will chase your enemies, 5 of you will make 100 disappear, and 100 of you will make 10,000 disappear. I will look on you favorably, I'll make you fruitful, multiply you, confirm my covenant with you, I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul won't abhor you. I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke, and I've made you walk uprightly. That's kind of cool. And actually, if you go into, I reduce the blessings so I can make them fit. But he says, you'll be so busy threshing out your grain that you will do it from the time to harvest it until it's time to harvest the grapes. And then you'll be so busy making wine that it basically says the threshing floor will extend to the vintage floor. Then you know you basically, oops, we got to stop threshing grain. We got to start making wine. And then you're making so much wine, it's, oh, we got to stop making wine, and now we got to do more grain. I mean, God was just going to pour blessings upon them. He was going to dwell in their midst, and everything would be good. That's why God redeemed them. He redeemed them so he could have this special group of people that he could bless. Then everyone else would say, hey, how do you get blessed like that? Well, you have to know the God of creation, who happens to be Yahweh. So it's a section of blessing. Now, people are motivated by two basic things, fear and desire. So I teach college. I give my students tests because I want them to know the material. If I just say, oh, look at all this great material. This is wonderful. This is great stuff. You know, actually, it's going to be useful. Even though it's Western Civ, I make it really applicable and you can use it in the future. There are a lot of students who go, oh, no, I don't care. And then they say, will this be on the test? You never know, so you better pay attention. Because people are motivated by fear as well. And actually, I used to think everybody was motivated more by desire than fear. And then I began to discover that not everybody's like me. It's like, fear is a very effective motivator. So when our kids were growing up, we used both fear and desire as motivations. And God uses fear and desire as motivations. And it's a good thing because we're motivated by both of them. So some people aren't motivated by all the blessings and relationship that God offers. For them, God has curses. Curses are not good. And the thing that amazes me in all of these lists is the number of curses outweigh the number of blessings 2 to 1. Which is good, so a lot of people are motivated differently. Now, I didn't list all the curses for you. I'm sure you'll just love to go and get them on your own. But I'll tell you two things about him in particular. He starts out with saying, I'm going to take away your health. And I'm going to make it so that when you work, you're not going to reap. All the efforts that you put into your job, someone else is going to get credit for. And I'm going to have the worst person in the office rule over you. And, you know, it's like, Dragon Lady will be your boss. And what God says, if you don't repent when I do that, I'm going to scale it up. And he actually goes through 5 levels of saying, if that doesn't do it, then you're going to get more. Now, to me, some people say, oh, what a horrible God. But I read that and say, how gracious. He would be in his rights to just smack us with one step out of line. But he actually sends progressively deeper disciplines to get us to turn around. See how that's gracious? He doesn't just start with, you know, top volume, I'll annihilate, you know, vaporize. He actually starts with increasing discipline to get people to turn back. Because he doesn't want to wipe us out. He wants to get us to do what's right. He wants to get us to do the stuff that he created us for. So you can go read all the cursings on your own. It actually gets to the point where you're eating your kids. It's kind of gross. So, yeah, it's like we decided not to eat our young one. Because you wanted someone to send you cards on Father's Day and Mother's Day. So, all right, so where are we? Verse 14 of Leviticus 26. If you do not obey me and do not observe ALL, wow, that looks like all. Yeah, it is. All these commandments. And if you despise my statutes, saying, ah, yeah, boy, God, what a killjoy. Or if your soul abhors or hates my judgments, so you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, then this is what I'll do to you. And then you get all the levels of... He wants you to avoid it. He provides a way to avoid it. He gives you incentives to avoid it. You have a choice. God wants to bless you. You can choose to be blessed, or you can choose to be cursed. There is no middle ground. In fact, when I was doing something on being faithful to your time, I came up with a concept of time that people have liked. It's the interval during which you get blessed or cursed. It's that simple. What's time? That's that little interval where you can do something that actually gives you good consequences, or you do something that gives you bad consequences. It's a nice economic view of it. So then God lists, oh boy, from verse 16 to 40, or 39, all the nasties that come upon you, which we don't have to pay attention to because we're all planning on obeying what God wants, right? Good, I thought so. All right, but just in case you know someone who doesn't believe God and they get all these negative consequences, then God again extends his incredible grace in verse 40. He says, okay, even if I have to, you know, send you out of the land and, you know, because you didn't keep the Sabbath rest, and that's actually what happened, because every 7 years they're supposed to not till their fields, trust God to provide for them and give the land the rest. It was a sign of their covenant. And he said, if you don't, you know, do that, I'm going to send you away. And then he says, if you confess, if they confess their iniquity with their unfaithfulness, which with they were unfaithful to me. So basically God, frequently in the scriptures, will talk about Israel as being his wife and she's played the harlot and not been faithful, which kind of probably hurts God a little bit. And if they have also walked contrary to me, then I have also walked contrary to them, just, and I brought them into the land of enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I remember my covenant. So all you have to do when you find yourself, you know, in the slough of the spawn in the bottom of the valley, crashing and burning, whatever metaphor you want to use for it, is acknowledge your guilt. My favorite expression for this is name it and claim it. Name the sin, claim the forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. An uncircumcised heart is a heart that didn't have feeling. It wasn't sensitive to God. You can figure out the metaphor there. They accept their guilt. Then I'll remember my covenant. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of the enemies, I'm not going to cast them away. I shall not abhor them, even though they abhorred me, to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. For their sake, I will remember the covenant of the ancestors, which I brought out of Egypt, inside of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God wants to bless him so he looks good in the eyes of other people so they'll be drawn to him. These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So, what do we have here? Great. God graciously will accept people back, even if they have been abominable, even if they have ignored him through all five levels of judgment. And finally, like the prodigal son, when they get tired of eating pig slop, they say, yeah, I should probably think about doing things God's way. God says, finally, hallelujah, and he accepts them back. Does that sound like a God of grace to you? That is incredibly gracious. How many people would accept a wayward spouse back? God does. All right, a little verse out of Hebrews 6. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated will receive a blessing from God. In other words, if you take in God's word, you stay in the light, you will grow things that will be what God wants. But if instead you bear thorns and briars, it's rejected, it's near to being cursed, and in the end it's going to be burned. Now, some people who have a digital mind, it's either one thing or the other. They say, burned, oh, that's got to be hell. No. It's not hell. It's, you lose your reward. Your stuff that you accumulated during your life gets burned up in judgment. John 15:6, Jesus talks about unfruitful branches getting pruned. 1 Corinthians 3:15 talks about believers who don't do what God wants them to do. They're saved, but they suffer loss of things through fire. So it's basically, the cursing is a temporary thing, just like burning a land was designed to get it to repent or change so you could plant new stuff again. So God does that with his people. Which brings me to the blessings of a cleansed conscience and the service that should follow. So God at the Day of Atonement, it covered over your sins. If you didn't walk in his ways, you got judged. The problem, the reason you didn't walk in his ways, is because your heart wasn't humbled before him. Your heart, your conscience was not in the right spot. And now the author of Hebrews is going to talk about that. And we'll begin in chapter 9. This is 9:13 of Hebrews. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer was one of the cleansing rituals, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies it for the purifying of the flesh. And we're going to stop right there. The Old Testament rituals and sacrifices had an effect in the life of its people. For, 1,500 years, these laws governed the nation of Israel's relationship with God. And there's some Christians who cavalierly come in and say, oh, well, that was just nothing. It's all about us. Well, no. How did a believer have a relationship with God for 1,500 years? By following the stuff that he said. Now, when Christ comes, does all that suddenly go out the window? Does God suddenly like a whole new set of stuff? No, he still wants righteousness, he still wants justice, he still wants loyalty, he still wants love of your neighbor, he still wants all that stuff. It's all good stuff. So the blood of bulls and goats basically did help purify. However, we've got something better. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, or works that lead to death, depending on your translation, so that you might serve the living God? What is the blood of Christ supposed to do? Cover over our sins? Does that. Get them taken away? It does that. Change our heart. It's supposed to do that. And I don't think this works in a lot of people's lives. Cleanse your conscience from works that lead to death so that you might serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant by means of his death, the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God wants to bless people. Inheritance is not forgiveness. Inheritance is not getting to heaven. Inheritance is having blessings in the future. The author of Hebrews references the new covenant, which is something God made with the nation of Israel, and I'll talk more about this next week, but has not been enacted yet for the nation. In Jeremiah 31:33, God says through Jeremiah, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." This is when they're regathered. It's a yet future event. "I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they might be my people. And they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." A couple of weeks ago, we looked at how does an omniscient being forget things? And the idea is that remembering is, if you remember something, you don't have to do business with them. You kind of, "Oh, I remember what you did to me when we had that last deal. Never again. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." But look what God is going to do to the nation of Israel. He's going to forgive them. He's going to remember the sin no more. He's going to be their God and their people. But look what else is still in there. He's going to put their law in their minds and write it on their hearts. There are some people who foolishly say, "Oh, the law was just given to show that you needed Christ." Well, hello, they've been forgiven. Why do they still need the law? Proverbs, I think, 4 says, "Write this on the tablet of your heart." You have a responsibility to do that. Israel failed to do it. God said he's going to now put it in their heart to move them to do the stuff that obeys them after they are forgiven. As a Christian, you still have to be concerned about what God wants. We'll probably talk about this next week, but for those of you who are going to read Hebrews 10 ahead of time, you might want to note in 10:16, he changes the text. Where it says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel." He says, "This is the covenant I'll make with them," which distinguishes the Jewish Christians in Hebrews 10 from the nation of Israel. It's not something that was enacted for the nation of Israel. It's something yet future, and I'll continue that then. But God wants to have people have a relationship with him according to the stuff he originally told them. It's not like, "I'm telling you this stuff so you can see how bad you are." No, I'm telling you this stuff so you can do it and I can bless you. And I think I'm down to one or two last points. So let's take a look. Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Talk more about that next week. "And having a high priest over the house of God," let's do some stuff. Now notice, we as believers, New Testament priest, have the access to do something that only the sons of Aaron could do. We can actually go into the holy place with God. We can come, Hebrews 4, boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's something you couldn't do back then. It's like a whole new level of blessings that a lot of people say, "Oh yeah, I guess I might need that someday." Hebrews 4:16 says, you need it. Time of need, you can go get it. God welcomes you in because of what Jesus has done. And then we have what I call the lettuce passage. We have three different kinds of lettuces. For those of you who know the book of Hebrews, this is the hinge of the book of Hebrews. For 10 chapters, he demonstrated how what a believer had in Christ was so much more superior than what a person had under the Old Testament law. And he demonstrates Jesus is better than the angels, the revelation, the sacrifice. Everything you got in Christ is so much better. Therefore, do not go back to the way you were. And they were all being pressured to go back. And a lot of them lost their jobs, their families. And that actually happens today in Judaism, too. When people become Christians, they're just cut off from all relationships, even their very own kids and family. Just don't go back. What you have is so much better. But to realize what's better, you have to eat the three lettuces. And here are the three lettuces. Let us, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, most people, as they teach this, will say, oh yeah, Jesus died for you, he accepts Christ's forgiveness, and that's on your behalf. You don't have to die for your sins, you just have to believe it. And that is totally true. God totally accepts Jesus' death for our sins. There's no way we could have paid for them ourselves. The whole death penalty has to be satisfied by death. Either we die or he dies. He died, that's good. I don't have to. But the piece that you need to draw near in full assurance of faith, and this word for draw near is actually to approach a deity in worship, is you have your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, this, I'll talk more about this next week. But this goes back to when Moses sprinkled blood on the people. You know when Moses sprinkled blood on the people? When he made the covenant with them. Where he said, this is what Yahweh says you need to do. And the people said, everything that Yahweh says, we'll do. And then he sprinkled blood. Okay, we made a covenant. In the old days, when you made a covenant that was bilateral, where each person had a part to it, you would sacrifice an animal, split it in half, walk through it and say, maybe what happened to this animal happened to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant. So you're binding yourself under the pain of death to obey. Now, because you have a whole nation, it's really hard to walk through, you know, the animals. Someone calculated it's like 130 miles worth of people. The animals would really stink by the time. So what Moses did is he just sprinkled blood on them, and he made, whenever it mentions sprinkling, it's talking about making the covenant. People think, oh, that's just getting your sins forgiven. Well, I don't know about you, but I would much rather get the total immersion bath of for sins forgiven. I just don't want sprinkles because I got more than just the spots. So, you have to have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's going to refer to your pledges to obey God. And your body's washed with pure water. That's that sanctification thing. Let us hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering. And the hope is the expectation of future reward. I'll talk about that maybe a little more next week. Because he who promised is faithful. What God promised to do, he will actually do. Even though the Hebrew Christians were experiencing persecution at the moment. And then let's consider one another. In order to stir us up or incite or provoke love and good deeds. That's kind of what we're saved to do, according to Ephesians 2:10. And don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day of judgment approaching. Now, the rest 15 verses of the chapter, which we'll look at next week, are going to talk about what happens if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. You can go get a head start on that on your own, but you know, we'll come back next week and talk about it. But the piece I want you to notice is he says you need to progress in faith, hope, and love. Now remember I said this is the hinge chapter? Anybody know what chapter 11 talks about? Faith. Anybody know what chapter 13 starts with? Let brotherly love continue. And you know what chapter 11 talks about? Hope. He actually elaborates how you do these things in faith, hope, and love. By the next chapters. There's always order and pattern and progression. And those of you who have been studying Hebrews could probably heed into this. Okay, so just to recap a little bit before we do this more discussion or open up for questions. It's the Day of Atonement covered the nation of Israel's sins so they could have a relationship with God. We, as New Testament believers, have similar covering by Jesus Christ. And actually it goes beyond that. It doesn't just cover it. It's supposed to change our very heart. We're supposed to have the Spirit of God within us to will and to do His good pleasure, according to Philippians 2:13 and 14. And then we need to serve God, giving Him the stuff He wants, and they kind of break into the realm of faith. If you want to know more about that, read 11, Hebrews. Hope, you hang on, endure discipline, whatever it takes to get to the prize at the end. And love, talks about how you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ, one another. Then you can go love the world if you have extra time left over. Okay, questions? Yeah, Vienna.
I have a question about the Bible that got made into the American Bible.
Okay, let me do the Job part. That's a little easier first. Job had problems not because of his sin, but because God was working out a greater program. Job hung on to his hope. He held on to his righteousness and gives an incredible picture of a person who is righteous before God. And in all that Job did, he did not sin. God said that, right? And in the beginning, he says, "You can see my servant Job, blameless, upright guy, fears God, eschews evil. Nobody's like him. He just, it's my choice saint on earth." And you know how Satan kind of came in and said, "Oh, he's only obeying you because you want you to be blessed. You take away those blessings, Job's out of here." So God says, "Okay, take away the blessings." And Job hangs in there, and he hangs in there, and he hangs in there. And his friends come in and make it even worse. His wife says, "Why didn't you curse God and die?" And, you know, it's just... And he hangs in there. And you know what happens at the end? God heaps even more blessings upon him. All right, at the end, he gives, you know, even more beautiful daughters and more beautiful, handsome sons and more stuff back. I think he still got the old wife. But maybe she changed. So you did well, Job. Okay. So God blesses through the difficulties. He gives you the trial. He purifies your faith. You people have been studying 1 Peter. That's the whole thing. Your faith gets purified through the trials, so it results in praise, glory, and honor when Christ comes back. Does this apply to New Testament believers? It sure does. New Testament believers who endure difficult times, the more difficult the time for the sake of Christ, the greater the reward at the end, because God is infinitely just. And I'll talk a little bit more about that next week when he actually says at the end of, he addresses this in the end of Hebrews 10. He says, "Hold on to your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. Don't fall away and become disqualified. Hang in there. Because if you're disqualified, you lose." So the blessing and cursing still applies to us today. And just look around. A person who is intimate with God, who trusts him, who draws upon his grace, life is good. A person who does their own thing, it doesn't satisfy, life is bad. So even on the immediate temporal level, you can see that. And then the whole concept of how God rewards us because of his justice will happen again. Other questions? That's it? Do we have to sacrifice any animals today? No. We're good. No waving chickens over your head either. Yeah, I will address number 4 on the questions more next week, which was kind of where Fiona was. And a subset of that will be question number 3. And let me just leave you with number 2. What is the stuff that's on your heart? Doing what pleases God? Or what you think pleases yourself? I think the wise person would try to get the stuff that pleases God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so total and complete in your provision for us. You give us all that we need to do your will. Father, I pray that we'd be able to say like Jesus, "Yea, delight to do your will. Your law is written within my heart." Father, we know that you desire obedience rather than sacrifice. So may we offer to you the obedience that pleases you and causes us to be blessed and is in our best interest as well. Thank you for your word. Pray you bless our fellowship and time on food. Christ's name, amen.